We are studying Ephesians. We're almost done. It'll take us only like 3 more months to do these last 3 verses, but maybe not that long. But we're actually in verse 14. If you want to open your Bible, I've brought all the text with me also. And we're in chapter 6 and verse 14. And today we're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. It's pretty easy when you study a book of the Bible over a period of weeks and months, which is kind of what we tend to do because we do verse by verse, and it can take a long time. Some of you were here and know it took us almost 10 years to do the book of Matthew, and when it takes that long, you can sometimes lose the context. You know, how does this all fit together? You can kind of get maybe lost in the details. And even a small book like Ephesians, we've been in Ephesians now for a lot of months. And so I thought I'd begin this morning by reminding you of the context of this book with a little bit of an outline. So this will be familiar to you, most of it, but Ephesians can be broken down into just two simple sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are theology, Paul's teaching doctrine, and then chapters 4 through 6 is application. And if you'll recall, some of you will, that's Paul's pattern. He does that regularly in his letters. Romans, for instance, most famously perhaps, Romans 1 through 11 is all doctrine. And then Romans 12 to the end of the book is application. And you can really see it when you're reading it. You could see it even in this book. So if you go back to the theology, here's kind of the ground we covered. And what I did is I put these bullet points up here, but tried to find only one or at the most two verses in that section that kind of helps you to see that section. So the first thing we talked about was election in eternity past. And that's really clear there in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And that goes way back to our beginning studies. Also, a part of that is the idea of predestination, which we see in verse 5. So that first section, Ephesians 1, 1-6, is on election. And it all happened in eternity past. Then we talked about redemption. And it happened in history past. Not before time, but in time, but not in our time. And that's verses 7 to 10, and verse 7 says it clearly, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So in eternity past, we were chosen. In time past or history past, Christ died for us. That's our redemption. Then we talked about our inheritance in the future to come. And that's the next section, 11 to 14. 11 says it well, in Him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We have an inheritance that we will get in the future. So that's kind of how we began with how Paul begins with this theological perspective. That's the first 3 points we studied. Then, one more point, what about now? And the next section, verses 15 to 23, talks about the power that we have in the here and now. Verse 19 sums it up. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? So a beautiful theological picture the Apostle Paul draws from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 23. And then he starts talking about spiritual death in chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And for a couple more verses, he describes the spiritual condition of everybody before they became a believer. Then he talks about spiritual life. What happened to you when you became a believer? That's in verses 4 to 10. And verse 4 says, but God, being rich in His mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So you kind of see this theology. We've covered it. Most of you have been here for all of this. A lot of deep ground we've covered, and it's helpful to remind us of where we've been. Then we talked about spiritual unity. Now you're alive, and you're being drawn together. Verse 19 says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens. You're members of the household of God. He then takes those new believers who are alive in Christ, and He puts them all together, unites them together, into the household of God, and we studied also into the local church. You can see it. That's how God draws them together. Then he talks about, for a long section, this idea of a spiritual mystery that's revealed. And by way of review, mystery in the New Testament, usually Paul's talking about the church. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. And in this section, 1 to 13 of chapter 3, when we say mystery, we're not talking about something we don't know. We're talking about something we do know that other people didn't know. It's a mystery revealed. Verse 6 says it well. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's the mystery. It's not just chosen Israel, Old Testament, but it's everybody, and it's everybody together in the church. And now that's been revealed. So I want to make sure you get that. The mystery is, meaning what? It's not a mystery. It was a mystery. It's not anymore. You can know what the mystery is. Then comes abundant life through prayer. So all of this the Apostle Paul covered. He gives this beautiful prayer, and this is how he concludes it. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And it's a part of that prayer that he prayed, the prayer that we should pray, that we would have abundant life. And that ended the theology. That ended chapter 3. And right away, he switches to application in chapter 4. And the first thing he says is, grow up. You need to grow up. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's time now to grow up. You can't stay a babe in Christ. You need to mature. And he covers that for about 16 verses. And all this really could be under grow up, but there were nuances. You recognize them. Put off the old self. He deals with that. Verse 22, put off the old self. That belongs to the former manner of life. You don't want to keep living that way. And he talks about putting on the new self. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. So you take off the old and you put on the new. You stop old bad habits. You start new habits. You start imitating what God would have you to do. Then he said, and we spent a lot of time here, be filled with the Spirit. So this is all application. These are all admonitions. These are all imperatives. They're commands. Grow up. Put off the old, put on the new, be filled with the Spirit. And now, spiritual relationships can start to thrive, but you'll have to work at those. And if you remember, this is where he talked about all the church in verse 21, everybody submitting to one another out of reverence. And he said, wives do this, husbands do this, children do this, fathers do this, workers do this, employers do this. All of that section, 5:21 to all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, all on spiritual relationships. And then we arrive where we are, spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are fighting demonic forces. And we spent some time there, which now catches us all the way up to the Christian in complete armor. And that's where we are now, just about to really beginning a couple of weeks in this, to work through this section that'll take us all the way to verse 18. And if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll be at the end. Just a couple more summary thoughts. So take up the whole armor of God, verse 13 says, so that you can withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Now, you may not have needed that, but it's helpful because now we're buried up in this idea of the armor of God, and I wanted to be sure you remembered the context. Where are we exactly? Verse 14. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, how many were here last week of you? All of you, I think. So you know what the belt of truth is because you were here last week. And that's the first thing we looked at. And in one word, it's commitment. It's being dedicated. It's being signing up and knowing what you're signing up for. So that, remember, even if you had all the other weapons of warfare that we're going to study and you're standing out there and you're facing an enemy that outnumbers you, the example we looked at was a man goes to war with 10,000 in his army, and he faces an army of 20,000, so you're greatly outnumbered. In your case, we're battling our enemy, the devil, and we're greatly outmanned, greatly outnumbered. And so even though you have all the armor and all the weapons, if you're not committed, when you see that threat coming your way, you'll turn and run. You'll drop your sword and your shield and your helmet, and as quickly as you can, you'll get off those heavy gospel boots so that you can run. And so the Apostle Paul says, the first thing you need to know when you get up every day is you have to be committed to the cause. You have to be committed. You can't be the one who runs. So that was last week. This week, we're ready to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. That's the second part, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And like last week, there's a really good chance we don't know what that is, or better said, that it's not what we think it is. But this one we're going to have to work at a little harder. This one is one that, for me to carry you through this thought process, you're going to have to listen or you'll get confused. And even then, you're relying on the fact that you hope I'm not confused in the end, and I don't think I am. But we're going to have to be really careful here because there's nuance here that makes all the difference. But we can start simply where we did last week with the analogy of a breastplate. Again, Roman soldiers are everywhere. The Apostle Paul's readers knew what he was talking about when he said breastplate, and most of you know what he's talking about when he said a breastplate. But there were various kinds of breastplates that people would have seen. It is essentially that piece of armor or defense that the soldier put on to protect him from his neck down to his knees. And most commonly, what I mean in a common sense, they would wear linen. And it was linen that was tightly woven to be as thick as it could be. But that's not very good defense. And so what they would do, historians tell us, is take horns of an animal or hoofs of an animal, which were more readily available, and slice them into slices and then pin that cartilage on their linen. And so their protection then was hoofs or horns. Sometimes it was called a horn plate for that reason. And they just covered it, stitched it, tied little knots, and stitched it to cover that area of their body that was most greatly threatened, which we'll talk about in a second. They also use leather. You've probably seen that in a movie somewhere. They strap on leather. Again, runs from the neck all the way down to at least the thighs because it's going to protect that whole part of your body if you're a soldier in war. And then I think when you watch the Middle Ages, you know, the time of Camelot and King Arthur, then what you saw in the breastplate was probably two pieces, but sometimes just one piece, and it was just metal that was formed into strips and woven together like a chain. And so they actually wore a chain over them, which would be a good defense in stopping a sword from penetrating through. It would just get caught up in the chain. A little bit like a chain link fence, but compacted down to little bitty tiny links. All right, so that's three different kinds: linen, leather, and chain. But the most common for a soldier, because the uniform was provided by the government, was a full metal chest protector, hammered out metal of various kinds of metal, depending on what was available. Hammered out really in the shape of the chest and the groin area, and they would strap it on. In other words, the back was not typically covered. They were only covering what the breastplate was designed to cover. And it would just be leather straps at the top that hooked at the bottom, a little bit like you might put on an apron, the same kind of deal. All right, so that's the idea. That's the analogy, and most of us get that. Now, why does a soldier wear that? It's protecting his vital organs, most particularly his heart. But all of our abdomen is where the other vital organs are, liver, kidney, all of these things that could bring an immediate death in a battle if you were to have a sword puncture that. So this is the idea, is this first thing the second thing we put on is what's protecting what is most vital, that thing that could lead to an almost immediate death if a soldier was hit there. If a soldier was hit in his shoulder and his leg with an arrow or even with a sword, he could likely survive that. He might even continue even fighting. But if a sword penetrated his heart or a sword penetrated one of the other vital organs, then it would be over. Now, that's the analogy. In a Jewish context, which the Apostle Paul also has, right? He's got this picture of a breastplate. They know what that's talking about. But also the protection for the physical body, the Jews understood the spiritual body to be similar to that. In other words, you can read the Old Testament. All of you have heard this. The Jews talked about two things most often as it regarded their spiritual condition. They talked about their heart, and they talked about their bowels. Now, bowels doesn't mean bowels like we mean, but better word, and newer translations will say this, is their gut. And those two vital aspects of their spiritual life is their heart is the same in the Jewish mindset as the mind. It's where we think. And the gut is where we feel. And so they would feel things, they would say, in their gut. And you do the same thing. You'll see things maybe every night now on the news that just make you sick. And that's the idea that the Jews would say. They feel it in their gut. They think it in their heart, but they feel it in their gut. So if we take all of that understanding, the soldier picture and the Jewish understanding of the heart being the thinking, the mind, and the gut being the feelings and the emotions, now we put this context back into what we're having a spiritual warfare. We're trying to defend ourselves against the enemy. Here's what we're saying. When the attack comes, Satan will be targeting your mind and your emotions. Does that make sense? That's what Satan's going to target. That's where he can cripple you, is in the way you think and how you feel. And those two attacks are going on all the time. Very simply put, he wants to cloud your thinking. He wants to deceive you. So he wants to get as much falsehood and deception, we might call it fake news, going on all the time, all around you. That's one of his greatest ploys, because then you don't know what to believe. You don't know what's true or false. So he just gives you constant input to confuse and confound your mind. And then by doing that, really, by doing the first thing, he begins then to attack your emotions. If your thinking's all over the map, which most of us, that can be our case on a daily basis, then what is it that's guiding you through your day? And the answer is simple: my feelings. I'm going to go based on my feelings. And we have this problem in Christianity that we almost make this a faith thing. Faith is what I can't see and can't know, so in reality, faith becomes a feeling. And then to follow God is to let go and let God, which interpreted and applied just means follow your feelings. Do whatever you feel in your gut. And you'll hear that espoused almost as piety. But understand that it's not God's intention that we follow our emotions. It's God's intention that through the mind we guard our emotions. So our thinking needs to control our emotions. We cannot let our emotions control our thinking. But the idea here is, so that you get it, that's what Satan's trying to flip-flop. He wants you to be emotional. So understand, he's surrounding you all the time with misinformation. He's the misinformation expert. It's constant. And it's not just on Fox News or CNN or wherever you might watch. It's constant. It's everywhere. Afternoon television historically has been the worst. Judge Judy is not the best place to go and understand jurisprudence. But that's about the only example most people have. I don't know if she's still popular, but y'all know who Judge Judy is. Oprah's not the place to go and get your bearings, but people still do that, or Dr. Phil or whoever. And then it's not just the news organizations, it's not just the afternoon situation, but perhaps worst of all, and more directly to all of us, it's in the churches. It's in the churches where truth isn't clear. It's not defended. It's just kind of thrown up there and see if it sticks. And if it doesn't stick on you, it'll stick on somebody. And then next week you'll throw something up different. Maybe it'll stick on you. Well, the devil wants to do that. And he's turning you, understand, ladies, he's turning you into an emotionally led being, which is contrary to God's intentions. God speaks to us through our minds. The gospel must be comprehended. That's God's plan. He is not going to just poof you into saving you. He's not just going to fill you with an emotion that leads to a conversion. We're saved by the gospel, and the gospel is evidence and fact and truth about what God has done for us in Christ. It's Ephesians 1-3, and you were here for much of that. You got to put your thinking cap on to work through Ephesians 1-3, and that's intended that way, and now that produces in you not an unemotional being, but an emotional being that's emotional, led by truth first. So you understand the devil, he wants to flip that around. And this breastplate, whatever it is we're putting on, is designed to protect us from that. All right? Now, you know about emotions. I said there's all this information out there going on all the time. But what about emotions? What kind of information does it take to move you emotionally? The answer is none. It doesn't take any information to move you emotionally. You see, the devil has at his disposal all around you the ability to completely bypass your mind and influence your emotions. And one of the most prominent ways that he can do that is through media, sight, and sound. So just think music or movies if you want to. That is a tool that he can use against an undefended Christian to bypass your mind. Because you don't really want to engage your mind when you're watching movies like The Fantastic Four, right? It's not particularly a reasonable thing going on there, or Spider-Man, or whatever it is you watch. But yet it moves you. The images move you. The sounds move you. And you got to have 14 speakers now to move us because two won't do it anymore. But we're able, our human bodies are able to be affected emotionally even if our mind is bypassed. And most commonly is music. Music moves us emotionally and you don't have to think about it. It just does it. Certain notes, certain sounds evoke emotion in human beings. And the devil uses that. All right? So what's our defense? We've got this idea of a breastplate. We've understand what the target is, our thinking, and our emotions. So how do we defend against that? This is the attack. How do we defend against that? Well, the key to that, obviously, is in this next word, righteousness. Righteousness is the defense against the devil's assault on those two areas in your life, your mind and your emotions. But what in the world is righteousness? What are we talking about when we talk about this righteousness? All right, so here's where you got to engage with me, your mind, so that you don't get lost. The Bible talks about two kinds of righteousness. Now, they might all have some nuance, but there's only two kinds of righteousness that the Bible talks about. The first is righteousness imparted, which means being righteous, actually being righteous. That God in His grace and through the work of Christ imparts righteousness to you and you become righteous. I forgot to turn my phone off. Christy, can you run over there and silence that? You become righteous. The other kind of righteousness is righteousness imputed. Righteousness imputed means you're counted righteous because of somebody else's righteousness. You're not righteous. Somebody else is righteous on your behalf. Is that brand new to any of you? You've heard this, I hope. All right, so Christianity, Scripture, spiritual life, biblically guided, talks about both of these kinds of righteousness. False Christianity emphasizes righteousness imparted. True Christianity emphasizes righteousness imputed. Those two things, in large measure, as a foundational understanding, are incompatible. They are not the same thing. So when I'm saying righteousness, I'm saying there are two different kinds of righteousness. Our goal now for the next few minutes is to decide what kind of righteousness that is. Is it righteousness imparted or righteousness imputed? We could say it another way. The devil is attacking you. He wants to create unrighteousness. He wants you to experience moral failure. But he also is attacking you, hoping you might become self-righteous, imagining that you're actually morally superior. Both of those are wrong. We don't want to be unrighteous, right? Clearly, that's not the way to fight, to become morally corrupt. But we also don't want to become self-righteous. We don't want to think ourselves actually righteous. And that's how the devil attacks. And I'm just going to tell you, as a Christian, in this most vital area, defending the vital aspects of your thinking and your emotions, it is really easy to get confused here. Why? Because the devil's trying to confuse you here. He's trying to flip this thing around to cause you to either be unrighteous or to be self-righteous. He's comfortable with either one. He's comfortable if Susan chases immorality and unrighteousness. He's cool with that. But he's also cool if Christy is so committed to being moral that she becomes self-righteous. He's really cool with that too. So the reality is he's really comfortable with all of Susan's sins, which I'm making up, and all of Christy's righteousness, which I'm not making up. I was going to say making up, but I'd get in trouble there. But do you understand? He's comfortable with either one of those. He's really comfortable with either one of those because neither one of those is right. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. You've experienced both of those things, sometimes in the same day. You're unrighteous. You just do sinful things. And you've been a Christian very long, you battle self-righteousness. The reality that you think you're better than the person who you happen to be observing is acting so unrighteously. You just think you're better than they are. So I hope all of you can relate to this. You've all experienced moral failure, and you all have imagined yourself to be morally superior in one way or another. But I cannot say it strong enough. Both of those are wrong. Those are not good things, either one of them. So what is our defense? Our defense is to put on a right understanding of righteousness. Not the wrong understanding of righteousness, the right understanding of righteousness. And it begins here. No good thing. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," but be sure, he says, "be sure you get me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right," that's my spirit, "but I don't have the ability to carry it out," that's my flesh. So we're not going to unpack Romans 7 again. We've already dug into that a little bit here a few weeks ago. But understand what Paul is saying. He's saying exactly what my heading says. As it regards me and my flesh, or let me say it another way, as it regards me and my morality, there is no good thing. Even, he's saying, if I do a good thing, it's not a righteous thing. Because in me, in my flesh, my doing of a thing, with my hands, my feet, whatever, is not good. It's never good. This is Paul the Christian. There is no good thing. Now, Paul here in Romans 7, you probably know some of that, he's struggling with both of those things we talked about. He's struggling with the reality of immorality. He's struggling. He falls to sin. These sins, he says, that so easily beset me, but he also, in the same chapter, is struggling with self-righteousness. He's struggling with that. He even to the degree that he kind of confidently asserts, it's not me. I'm better than that. And both of those battles are being waged in Romans 7. So I would say, to our point, it's hard to go to Romans 7 and really get what Paul is talking about because he's fighting himself in Romans 7. So let's go where he's not fighting himself, but he talks about this very same thing. And to do that, you go to Philippians chapter 3. And so here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Follow this carefully. Verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we, believers, are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus." Now look at the last part. "We do not put any confidence in the flesh." Now let me just unpack that a little bit. We don't mutilate the flesh. This is the idea of a self-righteous individual who believes they can control their flesh by self-mutilation, beating themselves into submission. And Christians throughout history have tried this. Martin Luther famously tried this. He would beat himself to try to physically overcome his propensity to sin. But Paul's saying, we're not self-righteous. That's dogs and evildoers that act that way. And here's the distinction. We're living by the Spirit of God. We don't put any confidence in our ability to be righteous. We don't put any confidence in our own morality. We don't put any confidence, he's saying, in the things we do. Or for that matter, the things we don't do. So self-righteousness is not us. Spirit-filled living is us. And the distinction for our theological understanding is that we don't put any confidence in our own morality. Now, this gets more clear as he goes on. Verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh," I could look at the things I do, or more importantly, things I don't do, and I could be confident, Paul says. Notice what he says. "If anybody else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more confidence." So notice what he's saying. We don't put confidence in what we do, but if we did, I could. In fact, Paul's saying, I could better than you could. I am morally superior to you, the typical person reading this. I have more confidence in what I do and don't do than you have. I'm not going to argue with Paul on that. I'd surrender right away. So here's my confidence. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now follow this. This is a typical Jewish practice, but led to this kind of thinking. I've been keeping the law before I even knew to keep the law. I've been keeping the law since I was a baby. Even on the eighth day, I was a law keeper. This is the confidence he's talking about. Oh, and more than that, I belong to the people of Israel. I'm in the right ethnic group. And more than that, I'm in the right group among the right ethnic group. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and you can read the history of the tribe of Benjamin. Inevitably, there's only going to be two faithful tribes. Israel is going to be divided after Solomon, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, which really is Judah, from which comes the Lion of Judah, which we know as Jesus. But Benjamin comes along. Benjamin finally comes alongside Judah and says, I'm going to be with you. I want to be faithful. And really, it's Benjamin and Judah together who lead to finally the unification hope of Israel, which they still don't enjoy today, right? It's not a united nation at all. They were severed and scattered and all the rest of it. So who was Benjamin? Who's the tribe of Benjamin? Benjamin was Jacob, Israel's youngest son, born to his first and only true love, Rachel. So this is a group to be in. You couldn't be in the tribe of Joseph. That was her other firstborn. His tribe was divided between his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But you could still be of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's what Paul says, that's the group I come from. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, you're talking about Jew, I'm a Jew. And then he says, as it regards what we're talking about, confidence in the flesh and doing the right thing, oh, by the way, I'm a Pharisee. Now, we think Pharisee and think what Jesus thought of Pharisees, which was never good, but we also have to think of Pharisees and in this context and understand they were morally upright men. They knew the law and they kept the law, and they prided themselves in that, and they were publicly measured as it regards that, and they were excellent. And then he says, more than that, I'm zealous. I am, he would say, a committed Jew. I'm committed to the cause, to the degree that I persecuted the church. But here's the real point. As to righteousness, what did he say? Blameless. So you follow me, ladies? We don't put any confidence in that, Paul said. But if you want to put confidence in that, look at me, and I promise you, I got more confidence than you do. You could call me blameless. You say, well, maybe that's how this all works out. But that's not how this all works out. Next, I count all of that as loss. I count all of that as loss because there is something worth more than that. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And notice the word suffered. It was not easy for the Apostle Paul to let go of his self-righteousness. It was very, very difficult. It caused him great pain and suffering. But he did that first and foremost by knowing that at the end of the day, it was a pile of horse manure, which is literally what the word is. We have a different word today, but you get the picture. That's all that stuff is. That's all his righteousness was. Even though it was in accord with God's law, at the end of the day, this is the Apostle Paul saying what he said in Romans 7. What is it? You need to know something, folks. In me, there is no good thing. And then more than that, pressing on each of you ladies, you know this, ladies, in you there is no good thing. I don't care on your best day, which is exactly what Isaiah said. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is like a polluted garment. It's filthy rags. So the idea here is that there is no good thing in the flesh. Even your good things aren't good things. They're unrighteous, unholy, filthy things. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I might think I have a right to boast, but I'm wrong. That's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is no defense against the devil. In fact, that's what he wants you to be. He wants you to be confident in your morality. All right? Now, next, real quickly, there is only one good thing. It's not me. So what is the only good thing? Still in Philippians, look what Paul says next. Indeed, I count it all because knowing Christ is more. And I want, verse 9, to be found in him. Look at this, very important. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from me keeping the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that depends on faith, not on works. So, first he says, there's no good thing in me, but there is only one good thing, and I want to be found there. I want to be going to battle dressed in that righteousness. Do you see that? I want to put that righteousness on. The righteousness of Christ that comes only by faith. It's so critical to understand the Apostle Paul's argument. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Knowing that it's not self-righteousness, not your own righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Christ, brings you to a position of power and strength, and guard your unrighteousness, and by that you become like Christ. You become like Christ. Verses 9 through 11, which I don't think I got up here. I didn't. So anybody got their Bible with them? Somebody read 9, 10, and 11. It makes this point. That's a big point that I left off. Anybody got it? I'll read it if you'll give me your Bible. Is it open to that? Listen to 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. That I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power. See, knowing that, knowing him, brings me power. The power, he says, of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, the conformity of his death. Verse 11, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of what Christ attained. In other words, knowing this produces in me Christ-likeness. Knowing that Christ is my righteousness and that I'm not my righteousness produces in me a righteousness. And that is my defense. Then he says this, I haven't attained it yet. I'm not perfect yet. But here's what I know. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I don't consider I've made it my own, but one thing I do, here's what I would say. When I get up every day, I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the goal, to the upward call of Christ Jesus. And the key phrase is this, I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. When you understand, ladies, that the only righteousness that you will ever have that is of any help to you is his righteousness, it will produce in you a pressing on to become righteous. But if you think even for a skinny minute that it's your righteousness and not his, the devil will cripple you, absolutely cripple you, and produce in you one of his two targets. What were they? Self-righteousness or unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul says, when you get up in the morning, you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, meaning you need to put on Christ. Stand, therefore, with the commitment and the breastplate of righteousness. And for simplicity's sake, which we all need, let's make that one word, confidence. The first thing I put on is commitment. The second thing I put on is confidence. A confidence that is not mine, but Christ's. Does that make sense? All right? We're not talking about moral behavior, except that it's a consequence of someone else's perfect life and not my own. Ladies, some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you still struggle with this because Christians struggle with this because that's what the enemy is constantly attacking. He is constantly trying to make you think that you can be moral. And then he constantly takes that and tries to make you think you're better than somebody. Self-righteousness and unrighteousness comes from the same target. And your only defense is that my righteousness is not my own. It's not my own. It's Christ's. And knowing that will strengthen you. A long time ago, August Toplady wrote a song about this. And so you need to see the words to this. I said August. His real name is Augustus, but we tend to call him August in the hymn books. Take one of those. The song is A Debtor to Mercy. And the song comes right out of this whole discussion of the breastplate of righteousness. So you only need one of those. There's one for everybody, I think. Music has the ability to move us. I was just using one of his targets is music. It has the ability to move us emotionally without going through our brains, which is why the notion, follow this carefully, one of the trickeries. All music is not bad. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be aware of that. Be aware that it can attack your emotions without you even thinking about it. That's why in Christianity, we espouse music and elevate it first by its lyric and not by its notes, which is why the Christian songbook, historic songbook in the book of Psalms, doesn't have any notes. If he had given us the Christian songbook in the book of Psalms and it was just a bunch of notes with no words, see, that devil would have loved that, because the music without words can move you. Music with words forces the music to work through your brain, think about what you're saying and singing, and then move you appropriately. Does that help? Nothing wrong with liking music. Nothing wrong with being moved by music. Just understand that exposes us. So I said that to say this. Some of our greatest Christian music, right, high church music, has no lyric. We think of the Bachs and the Beethovens and the Mozarts who wrote wonderful, we would say, Christian music, but it doesn't have any wonder in it unless there's a lyric applied to it. Otherwise, the typical person hearing it is just being moved by the sound of it. And that can't inform them in a Christian context, which is why Beethoven and Mozart and all the rest of them are also secularly popular. Because it's just an emotional experience until it has lyric applied to it. Might help, might not. Yeah, might help, might not. But the principle is still the same. My only principle was music has the ability to communicate directly to your emotions and bypass your brain. It just does. Not the same music for all of us, right? Country music probably doesn't move some of you. And Mozart doesn't move some of you. It moves you to turn it off. But all right, you got this song? Now look at the lyrics. Look at the lyrics real quick because I got to let you go. I'm already late. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on. Do you see it? This is his subject. Go down to latter part of the second stanza. My Savior's obedience and blood is what hides all my transgressions from view. Not my obedience, his obedience. Look at verse 2. It's the arm of your strength. The second stanza. The future or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. You see, the emphasis is on Christ and what Christ is doing and can do and has promised to do. If the emphasis ever becomes on you, you don't have these promises. You don't have this kind of strength. Then look at the end, the last stanza. Yes, I to the end will endure until I bow down at your throne forever and always secure because I'm a debtor to mercy alone. I put on a righteousness that is not my own. I hope you can see that. So I'm done, and you can listen to this while you get ready to go.
Debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future are things that are now, no power below make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure until I bow down at your throne. Forever and always secure, forever and always secure, forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy.